Good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate our visitors that are with us. We're glad to see you as well. We have a number of visitors, and we're thankful that you're here. I was studying this week another psalm, as we take them up from time to time, and I was somewhat pleasantly surprised of how it so well ties into a lot of what's going on today in our world. And so we're going to study from the 28th Psalm together. Let's go ahead and open up there, and we'll read it in its length, and then we'll go back and study it and have a better understanding of it. Psalm 28, beginning in verse 1. It's a Psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I'll praise Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. King David was a man that had many enemies. The enemies that he had were most of the time not personal enemies, though we know there was an occasional one. But they were enemies of the people of God, enemies of the people of Israel, and thereby enemies of God themselves. And when they fought against God's people, they were fighting against and rebelling against God Himself. And in a lot of ways, there's truth to that today. Not that God has a physical nation like He did back in these days, but He has a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus talked about that in John chapter 18, verse 36, that His kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual one. We don't fight a physical battle like David did, but it is a spiritual one. And when people fight against Christ and His cause, or His church, they fight against Christ Himself. There in Acts, the 9th chapter, Christ made that very clear to Saul, before he was the Apostle Paul. When it says there in Acts 8 that he persecuted the church, Jesus said to him very pointedly, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To fight against God's people is to fight against God, to fight against Christ. These times are incredibly trying to us all, and many of us, we know of Christians that are no longer here today. They've fallen in the way because of Satan and his temptations and the exhaustive attacks of the enemies of Christ. And oftentimes, it's when these times look bleak, that we are tempted to think, you know, where is God in all of this? How is God helping us through all of this? And it is psalms like this that remind us that God can defend us, if that be His will. So in this psalm, we see the high and mighty King David being brought low like a pauper in prayer, crying out to God as a man that has no sense of pride, or and he's just willing to pour it out. And we see that very clearly in the first verses here. Now, as I mentioned, I believe that this psalm has some incredible application to us today. Because in this psalm, we'll see that David, in verses 4 and 5, call down some of the strongest curses and pronouncements upon the enemies of God. And this has been one of the great difficulties of Bible students to be able to understand. They look at this and they say, wait a second, David, how could you say such things? We're supposed to love our enemies, David. We're never to rejoice when they fall. And certainly not to say, render to them what they deserve, as you have said. So how can we reconcile these thoughts? How is there harmony in God's Word? And that's going to be the main discourse of our study today in this psalm. We'll even apply it to the recent demise and death of Osama bin Laden and how he fell. Is that something that we should have just a neutral response to? No reaction to? Or is that something that we might be thankful about, that justice was done? Well, I don't want to get too far ahead. Let's look at the psalm starting at the beginning. Let's talk about the outline for just a moment. It's basically a three-part outline here. We'll see that there's the cry that is given by David, the beginning of his prayer, and then there's the request in his prayer, and finally the rejoicing that his prayer has been answered by God. So again, read verse 1 and 2 with me, if you would. It says, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest I become like those that go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." You know, God has always desired to be that Father that is looked upon, that would be cried out to when those times of need present themselves. We, in like manner, love it when our children, as they are afraid or scared, that they want to gravitate towards us. They recognize us as a protector and a sustainer and keeper of their lives and their well-being. And God, in like manner, desires that as well when we are scared or sorry or afraid. In Jeremiah 33 there, verse 3, the Lord says, "Call to me, and I'll answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." God wants to be drawn near to in these times, to be shown that we display that trust, that it is Him that will protect us, it is Him that will take care of us. And sometimes that protection or care doesn't quite come in the exact form and manner in which we may perceive it as best, but yet we always know that His will be done, and in that we can rejoice. In Luke 22, here in verse 44, we see the cry of Jesus Christ Himself to the Father. In Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweats became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Even Jesus Christ Himself knew how to cry out to the Father. And He said in verse 42, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." And we ought to also express such in our prayers as well. Here's our request, and yet we will submit to whatever it is that Your will perceives it is best. Crying is the natural expression of sorrow, and how David often cried out to God. Those that are given to just mere formal, ritualistic, and outward religion never cry out to God. They are often very indifferent to whether God will answer their prayers or not, because they rarely even remember what they prayed to Him just a few minutes before. And that's really part of what sets David apart from others, is because whether he was crying out from sorrow or whether it was just a normal prayer, he knew what he was saying to God. He knew he was communicating to the God of heaven and of earth, and he always cared how God answered or whether He answered. You see, because David knew where stability lies. It wasn't in life, which is often shaking and unstable, but rather it is in His rock. David would say, "I am weakness itself, but You are the rock. It is on You I can stand and rest assured." Yes, God hears the cries of all His saints and His children. And we have to be careful that we don't confuse a lack of visible response with Him not hearing. You know, with the Syrophoenician woman, the Bible says that she cried out to Jesus. She cried out to him, and he answered not a word. It says he answered not a word. It did not say he heard not a word. Those two are very different, aren't they? He answered not a word. God often hears and does not answer, but in his not answering, that is an answer, isn't it? Because he knows what's best for us. And just like our children cannot perceive or quite understand why it is that mommy or daddy might say, no, no, we can't have this at this time, or we can't do this at this time. Like manner, we as children of God quite may not have that wisdom and understanding as well. But we need to have that trust that he knows what is best. David had that. And so here's his cry, the voice of his supplications as he cries out unto God. So here's the request of David. David requests for justice to be done to his enemies. Notice verse 3. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. He says, I understand that you're going to execute judgment at some time, whether it be now or later. Don't let me share the same fate as they. That wouldn't be just. You see, for God to do so would be to make no distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the bad, the evil and the upright. And David knows that God is not unjust. If he was to suffer doom with the wicked, well, that wouldn't be just. If the wicked were to be elevated to salvation with David, well, that wouldn't be just either. There has to be the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And David recognizes that. David also recognizes that sometimes it's not easy to spot. It says that these individuals, these workers of iniquity, they speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. I've been told that there's this fish in Spain that when you look at it in the water, it glitters like gold. But if one were to pick it up, reach down and pick it up and pull it out, they would only have a fish in their hand. They wouldn't have gold. See, not everything that glitters like gold is gold. In like manner, not everybody that say that they're good or claim to be good are good. They may speak peace, and yet mischief is on their minds. They may speak those soft words, pretended love, key words to draw one close, and then use them, and then take advantage of them, and destroy them. In that way, deceitful men are worse than savage beasts, because one is easier to spot than the other. So David recognizes this. There can be effective workers of iniquity. And so God, don't let me share the same fate as them. Be just in your dealings. Give them according to their deeds. And according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Give them what they deserve. Now here really comes the main of our study. Because the question before us is, how do we reconcile this with the attitude that says we're to love our enemies? To not rejoice when they fall? Or, like I said, closer to the illustration that we offered a little while ago, when someone like Osama bin Laden is killed, how are we to respond to something like that? Can an ancient psalm like this, written thousands of years ago, help us? I believe it can. I believe it can. So let's try to understand, first off, the psalm in its context. David as its writer. David as a king. He was a commander-in-chief, wasn't he? And so he was linked to the nation. He was tied to the nation of Israel. And so the enemies of David were often not personal enemies, but rather the enemies of God's people. And as we said earlier, thereby enemies of God. With David so linked to the kingdom, those enemies were enemies of God. And so when David is asking for doom to be put upon them, to render to them what they deserve, understand that David is asking for God's people to be protected, for justice to be done, for there to be the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. David sought to protect humanity, his people, to administer fair and just government. And we must remember that God gave government for that purpose, didn't He? Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. And let's see how a New Testament passage might help us shed light on this Old Testament passage. In Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 1, it says this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Well, why, Paul? "For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That's why. Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same." He says, when you're a law-abiding citizen, when you're one that cares about the good of humanity, then you're not going to have to be afraid that the authority is going to knock on your door and arrest you or persecute you or put you to death. If you do good, he says, then you can be unafraid of the authority. Well, what is the authority then for? Well, verse 4, "Because he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, then you ought to be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So therefore, God's word is saying that when crimes are done, it is not wrong to desire justice to be done. And for it to be wrong to desire justice to be done, then it's to condemn God. Because God made government for that purpose. God made government for justice, to protect the good and for the evil to be afraid. Because they do not bear the sword in vain. And we know what a sword is to be done with. It is to execute. It is to kill. See, in this arrangement, God allows vengeance to take place. And that's what he says there in verse 4. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute. To execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, when you back up just a few verses into Romans chapter 12, there, verse 18 and 19, here's as a Christian in this world, a personal responsibility. It says there in verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." So we're not to be out for revenge. That's not our personal place. "Rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And then the very next chapter, he talks about how he repays in this life. He says, government is God's minister to avenge and to execute wrath. "As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So here's how we're starting to understand some of the harmony of this all. There, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, that he may not be a personal enemy for long. However, if he's a lawbreaker, a criminal, then God has set aside the government to take care of that." In Matthew 5, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 38, where Jesus here took a passage from one of the books of Moses, and he displayed for them how they were applying it to speak to personal revenge, personal vendettas that can be carried out. But he says that's not the appropriate place for it. Now, in Matthew 5, verse 38, he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which the law of Moses did say." Again, that's justice. That if a crime has been committed, then the equal proportion ought to be met of that. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But they were applying that as, again, to personal revenge. But he says in verse 39, here's how you'd respond. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, Jesus in this passage is not condemning self-defense. This is not talking about that. This is rather dealing with that insult. Someone slapping you, that was an insult. Don't return insult for insult. And for them to take this Old Testament passage and apply that to that was a misapplication. In fact, let's just turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, and we'll look at this together. Deuteronomy 19. And notice the context in which Moses had spoke these things. Deuteronomy 19, you'll notice that it says there in verse 21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What's the context of that? Well, back up. Verse 15. We'll see it's within the realm of governmental justice. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, listen to this, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So we see God gave that in the context of a judgment scene of government executing justice. And those individuals in Jesus' day were taking that passage and saying, this applies to me returning that slap to somebody else's cheek. Insult for insult. Personal revenge. Jesus says, no, that was not applied correctly at all. So this psalm here, it doesn't forbid justice nor the desire to see justice be carried out. And the same is true in the New Testament. We kind of just hit this briefly when we talked about King Agrippa and Paul before Felix and Festus. But in Acts 25, there in verse 11, even Paul himself, as he stood before a council and before judgment, he says, if I am an offender, in verse 11, Acts 25, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. That would be the just thing to be done. And all of us should have that same heart. If we've done anything worthy of death, then we should not object to dying. And so this explains the words of David. These kinds of words are often called imprecatory. Maybe you've heard that term before, imprecatory psalms, which means to call ill upon or bad upon and render to them what they deserve. And the idea in context is for justice to be carried out against the enemies of God. And so to understand these psalms, to understand, because this is not the only psalm that is like this, there's a number of them. We need to understand the distinction between revenge and justice. And there is a distinction. Now, when we bring it down to the illustration of today, personally, I was thankful. I was relieved when Osama bin Laden was killed and when that news first hit my ears. Now, that doesn't mean that I didn't love his soul, that I had hatred in my heart for him. Yes, a soul was lost that day. And in regards to the eternal state, Ezekiel 33 is very clear. We don't take joy in the death that the wicked die. So in that sense, no, there wasn't joy. But I was glad that justice was done. God's will was done then in that case. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. This This will extends all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 9, there verse 5 and verse 6. Genesis 9, there verse 5, it says, "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." That's God's will. That justice would be carried out. And government did what God desired it to do. Romans chapter 13. And so in that sense I was thankful. And you ought to be as well. Osama bin Laden issued two fatwas in 1996 and 1998, rulings or pronouncements that Muslims should kill civilians and military personnel of the United States of America. He had been indicted in U.S. federal courts for four U.S. embassy bombings in different countries. Four of them. It wasn't just September 11th that happened over here. He's been involved in the murder of many others before then. And of course we know in September 11th, those attacks, he claimed responsibility. He claimed glory for them in videos that were submitted all over the world. In addition to all that, he trained assassins. He funded them to continue his terror. And so though Osama's been caught and though he's been killed, his terror still lives on, and untold innocence will still be hurt. So we shouldn't be ashamed when justice is done. And if we are, then we are then ought to be ashamed of David, a man after God's own heart, when he asked for that to be done in his day. You know, Egypt killed the Hebrew children. And it took hundreds of years later, then God finally allowed justice to be taken care of when He caused a plague to kill all the Egyptian firstborn. Sisera thought to destroy Israel with chariots, but it was he that was destroyed and killed with a wooden nail. Haman sought to kill all the Jews, but it was he and his plotters that were killed in the end. Daniel's accusers were killed in the lion's den that was meant for Daniel to begin with. You know, Saul unjustly slew the Gibeonites, killing their sons and daughters, and therefore he had seven sons of his own that were hung up before the Lord. I'll tell you what, let's turn to 2 Samuel 21. I want to just pause for a moment and talk about this one. The reason being, someone actually asked me a question about this, I believe, a few months ago, and I didn't have the text before me. I hadn't thought it through. But here what we see in 2 Samuel 21 is justice being done. Now, notice this with me. In 2 Samuel 21, it says in verse 1, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." Now when famines took place in Old Testament times, in these days, people died. Children died. These were not often like modern day famines where we'll be able to store up and get by for a little while. This was bad times, 3 years. And the Lord answered, here's the reason why. It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, something will take place in these 14 verses. And what takes place, I believe, is justice, because if you'll notice, go fast forward to the end of verse 14. The very last sentence of verse 14 says that God heeded the prayer for the land. So God was withholding food from the land because of injustice. Whatever takes place in these 14 verses, justice is met because God then relinquishes from the land and restores it. He hears the prayers for the land. You see that? So what takes place here? Well, let's keep reading here in verse 2. "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. And you can go back to Joshua chapter 9 and read of that occasion where they had sworn that they would protect the Gibeonites and that they wouldn't squash them out and eliminate them from the land. They had made an oath with them. But it goes on to say in verse 2 that Saul sought to kill them. And in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, he did that. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do with you?" Now, so stop here for just a moment. What you see is Saul, who was king over his people, not administering just government. It became a terror to those who did good, not to the wicked. You see that? They had sworn to protect them, and they ended up killing those they sworn to protect. And so it tells us a story, a lesson there, that even when unjust government does things like this, God holds that against them. And our government ought to take notice of that and think about that when it kills and slaughters, or allows, I should say, the slaughters of millions of innocent babies through abortion. Well, God will require it one day. So David calls the Gibeonites and the heads of them that he might know what might be done that would be fair, that would be just. He says right here, "What shall I make atonement with?" How can we atone? How can justice be done that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So the Gibeonites said to him, "We don't want silver or gold from you. What we want is those from Saul's house. Whatever you say, I'll do it for you." So in verse 5, "As for the man who plotted to consume us and to kill us, that we should be destroyed from the remaining of any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. We'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I'll give them." See, God had told David, the land is suffering because injustice was done. Justice must be taken care of. And so David called the Gibeonites to find out what that might be. How may atonement be made? And when it was carried out, then, verse 14, God heeded the prayer for the land. God heeded the prayer for the land. You see, sometimes the good guys can become the bad guys. And we saw that there in this occasion here. And even this will apply to them, render to them what they deserve, that justice would be carried out. So again, I appreciate your thoughts and your careful attention through this part of the study, but let's go ahead and begin to wrap it up. Let's look at the end of this psalm, Psalm 28, verses 6 through 9. David here rejoices as God then answers his prayer. Again, that gets back to what we were saying earlier. Can I be thankful that justice was carried out against Osama? Well, listen, David was glad when justice was carried out in his day. "Blessed be the Lord, because He's heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength. He's my shield. He is my inner protection and my outer protection. And my heart trusted in Him, and I am helped." And all those that trust in Him in the same way can also say, "I am helped by Him as well. Therefore, my heart," notice, "greatly rejoices. And with my song, I will praise Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance." You see what the connection we're making here? Your people, your inheritance. God, I understand these were your enemies. Justice must be done. Save your people. Shepherd them also. Bear them up forever. You know, that's what David wanted for his physical kingdom. And it ought to be what we want for God's spiritual kingdom today. Save your people. I mean, we have a song, "When We All Get to Heaven." What a day of rejoicing will be. We ought to want the people of God to be saved. And therefore, as we have great concern when we see them faltering or failing or going into error, and we want to correct that and to warn about that and destruct that, because why? Well, we want them to be saved. And I hope that you would have the same care for me if I was to fall in that way as well. To be saved and then to be shepherd as well. To follow the great shepherd of our souls, the instructions of where He leads. To be with this flock. To not wander away from it. Where danger lies. Where Satan, as the roaring lion, can easily find his prey. And so God seeks to shepherd and to lead, to teach, to instruct, to lead in love, so that one day He might bear us up forever. That's the goal. Are you part of His people? Are you part of His blood-bought body, the Church of Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible says the Lord is their strength and He is the saving refuge of who? Of His anointed. You know what it means to be anointed? It's the idea of appointed. It's of being chosen, of being elected, predetermined. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Christ was the anointed one. He's the saving refuge of His anointed. You too can be of the anointed. You can be chosen is the idea. Among the chosen. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, there verse 29, that He's predestined those that were conformed to the image of His Son. You know how you can be conformed to the image of His Son? The same book tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Those that were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. And then were raised to walk a new life. There we're conformed to the image of His Son, the death, burial, and resurrection. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you become part of the anointed, part of the chosen, the predestined body to be saved. And if you're here this morning, you've not done that. We hope that you'll make decision to do that. Do that now as we sing this song. And if you are one that has fallen away, we hope that you'll be restored. Repent and turn back to Him. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? The cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice. Leave with Him your care. And begin life anew.